We're going to be reading Psalm 23 instead of what's already in the bulletin. You can find that, on page 544 in most of your pew Bibles. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, obviously I'm not Chris Sherwood, and you all can't seem to get rid of me this summer. Last week, I preached instead of Chris Perkins because of the unique and difficult circumstances confronting our church, and this week, because of the difficult circumstances facing Chris Sherwood personally, who had to go to the hospital. You can certainly be in prayer for him. He is not here tonight to preach, and so I'm stepping in. And I've been reflecting on, you know, what we as a congregation need to be dealing with in this life stage that we find ourselves in. And there's a lot in the story of Solomon that commends itself to all sorts of stages of our lives. But I wanted to reflect a bit upon Psalm 23 and what it means to be a sheep following the great shepherd. Sheep don't intend to get lost. They're just very easily distracted, and no wonder. They have amazing peripheral vision. You might not know this, but the average human has about 170-degree peripheral vision. A sheep, on the other hand, has 270-degree peripheral vision, an amazing ability to see all around itself, almost as if it literally had eyes on the back of its head. Unfortunately, sheep have limited mental processing ability. So, nibbling on a nice patch, then out of the corner of its eye, it spies another, even nicer patch of grass, and then another, and another, until the sheep is utterly lost. How utterly human of sheep. Isn't that true? As one writer puts it, we humans nibble our way to lostness. No one starts out life saying, I'm planning on losing my soul. What business person goes to work thinking, in 10 years, I want to become a soulless, greedy capitalist? What scientist starts his research intending to become an arrogant jerk? Tenured, yes, but absolutely despised. It seems like some of you know such folks. What star-crossed lover gets engaged, planning to become so bored in or so boring in a relationship that she turns elsewhere? And yet, we nibble our way to lostness in search of greener pastures. So I ask the question, what is your enticing patch of grass that you see out of the corner of your soul that entices you just to nibble over there, or maybe over there, or over there, until you are lost? Is it your need to be liked? Your need to be right? Your need to be certain? Is it your need to be important? Is it your need to be secure? What is that patch? These are all real needs, keenly felt needs. And being a Christian, it doesn't mean you don't have those needs. You do. But those needs are secondary. Secondary to what this psalm lays forth as our most essential need, the pasture that we need to nibble at to the satisfaction of our souls. And so we need to hear this song, Psalm 23, the song of our shepherd. We need to sing it. We need to sing it until our souls really sing it. The song that we can sing in green pastures of salvation, that we can sing through dark valleys of our life circumstances, and that we will sing ultimately, gathered around in that eternal banquet with saints from all ages and all corners of this earth to feast with the Lamb of God as our great hope. So I want to invite us just to take a moment to pray and to take whatever that patch of grass may have been this past week for you and just to bring it to God. O great shepherd and overseer of our souls, who by grace and goodwill beckons us to come to the green pastures of life in you, teach us to sing. Teach our souls to soar with the song that you teach us in Scripture. And move us by your Spirit and grant us by your grace that we would live to your glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, Psalm 23 is one of those most beloved passages in Scripture. And it's always daunting to preach on a beloved passage of Scripture. In some ways, a lot harder to preach on a passage like Psalm 23 than Leviticus 23. It's because everyone knows it, and everyone has an opinion on Psalm 23, and it's beloved. And for many of us, it has this deep, treasured association. Maybe Aunt Matilda recited it to you while you were sitting in her lap, or maybe you read it at a loved one's funeral, or maybe you memorized it as a child, as many of our kids will during this week of Kids Week. And it has accompanied you through life. Well, take heart. I'm not going to ruin the psalm by saying it doesn't mean what you think it means, unless you think it means what it really doesn't mean, in which case I'll tell you what it means. But I suggest to you that it means much more than we typically think it means. That the shepherd metaphor reveals God as kindly and kingly. First, of course, he is kindly disposed toward me to personally provide and protect. As he beckons me in the green pastures of salvation, as he gives me a song to sing in these green pastures of salvation. But more than that, secondly, he wields kingly authority over me, and he has the right to lead me as he wishes for our good and his glory in the dark valleys of life. And so it begins so familiarly. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. Of course, first, he is kindly. And here we have the repeated use of me, just indicating how deeply engaged the Lord is with us personally. He makes me, he leads me, he restores my. God isn't some reluctant partner in this relationship. And shepherds in the ancient Near East, well, they were all over the place, and perhaps especially in the Israelite community. This occupation was a dominating aspect of economy, national life, even identity. The patriarchs, the granddaddies of Israel as a nation, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, well, they were shepherds. Moses, the leading founding father of the nation giving its constitution, he was a shepherd. David, the preeminent king who wrote this psalm, was a shepherd. And the prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel, in a moment of dark nationalist despair, wrote assuredly and assuringly about God as our shepherd. Isaiah writes, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads them, those that have young. Or Ezekiel, as a shepherd looks after a scattered flock, when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. So certainly, as we naturally, instinctually gravitate toward, this metaphor portrays God's kindly care to watch over the sheep, to deliver us from harm, to bless us for good. And moreover, his kindness is exercised with this strength. So it's not just some warm, fuzzy sentiment, but strong, decisive action as the Lord provides and protects. And David, ever the poet, colors this picture of God as a kindly shepherd, as each provision that he gives to us moves to a more essential aspect of our existence. He makes me lie down in green pastures. In other words, providing food, without which we may only live for weeks. And he leads me beside quiet waters, providing water, without which we may live for only a few days. And he restores our souls, providing vitality, the breath of life, without which we have indeed no life. That he gives us breath back when life has knocked the wind out of us. Any of us who have ever played a sport and have just been knocked to the ground, having the wind knocked out of us, you're gasping for air, you cannot wait for the moment that you can just catch that breath, breathe in fully. These are beautiful words. But what's going to make them more than simple sentiment? Now, each of these references do not occur as just some general theological aspiration. They actually are rooted in God's historical action in the Exodus. This is a poet inspired by God reviewing the story of Scripture and pouring forth in song and praise and hope and adoration and prayer. Each of these terms occur as a part of the Exodus story. There's a reference to pasture in Exodus chapter 15, to still waters in Numbers chapter 10, as the Israelites were wandering, looking for water. There's a reference to God doing this, leading the Israelites through the wilderness for his own name's sake in Psalm 106. In fact, the very notion of God leading his people through the wilderness depicts the action of a shepherd. The Exodus wanderings depict on a grand scale God as shepherd leading the Israelites to the green pasture of promised land. And how is it that David can say, I shall not be in want, and not be simply spouting some pious platitude? Well, it's because God first said it in Exodus. And we read in the Exodus situation. And so we read in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 7, Moses reminded the Israelites that the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands, and he has watched over your journey through this vast desert, a journey like sheep, hapless, helpless sheep. And these 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked anything. The very same terminology that David picks up in this bold affirmation, I shall not want. And so God's people base their faith on the firm foundation of God's activity, the anticipation of our refreshment, our guidance in life. It's based on something more solid than our personal past experience. It's based on the bedrock of God's activity in saving us. For the Israelites, it was first and foremost God's deliverance in the Exodus. Now, frankly, you may not feel like you shall not be in want. You have a lot of wants. You're just a bundle of wants. You can just list them all. God, I want this, I want that. I'm not getting it right now. And yet, our wants are often not fulfilled in the ways that we want them to be. And God's kindly character cannot be judged simply by our circumstances and our interpretation of our circumstances. In fact, we need to interpret our circumstances in the light of God's acts of salvation. We have to ask the question, what are we going to put our faith in? What is the more true thing? Is it more true that my emotion of feeling this want, this lack in my life, as real as that is that the truest thing about me? Or the truest thing about me, whether I feel it or not, to be the case, is what God has declared to be true. You're always going to need to be a hypocrite to something. Either a hypocrite to your own emotions that tell you life will lead you in this direction, or a hypocrite to the promises of God. I shall not be in want. You know, God's kindly character for those who may not know the way and will of God in any particular circumstance, and yet choose to say that I will be a hypocrite to my emotions. I will choose to say they are not the most real thing about me, and to say the most real thing about me are the promises of God. Those are the ones who the great preacher of the 19th century, one of the brothers of our former pastor here at Park Street, Henry Ward Beecher, who wrote about this psalm, who said about this psalm, that this psalm has charmed more griefs to rest than all the philosophies of the world. That this song has sung courage to the army of disappointed. It has poured balm and consolation into the heart of the sick, of captives in dungeons, of widows in their pinching griefs, of orphans in their loneliness. Dying soldiers have died easier as it was read to them. God did not remove them from the dark valley of their circumstances, but he met them there. And these folks chose to believe that to be the truest thing about them. So often in our image of a shepherd, we want to imagine him as kindly and just stop there. That's why we put Psalm 23 on our mugs with soft pastel colors behind it. And on the other side, we have this beautiful-looking, European-looking Jesus, you know, cuddling a lamb that's white as cotton balls. You know, we want this picture of Jesus as kindly and soft, nurturing. But this is only one side of the shepherd imagery. Yes, he is kindly disposed toward me to personally provide and protect, to lead us to the green pastures of salvation. But the Lord also wields kingly authority, and he has the right to lead me as he wishes for my good and his glory, even through the dark valleys of life circumstances. And in fact, it is this song that he gives to us for those dark valleys. God's own shepherd leadership is made explicit in Psalm 80, where the psalmist says, "Hear us, O shepherd of Israel, who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth." And there the psalmist associates God as shepherd, not as God as kindly, but God as kingly, as God as the king enthroned at the temple, sitting over the ark as a footstool with the cherubim, watching guard. And as a king, he has the right to rule over our lives. And this too is contained in the shepherd metaphor here in Psalm 23. Shepherds in the ancient world, they traveled widely. They would alternate from bringing their flocks in and out of wilderness and cultivated areas, then on to urban centers for market. And part of these journeys of the shepherd and the sheep with their flock required the shepherd to cross difficult terrain in Palestine. The shepherd would lead his flock through treacherous terrain in craggy deserts in the Negev area up to the hill country where many of the urban centers were. And it required going through valleys that were like the very shadow of death. And so we read in verse 4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," this is not just about the valley that confronts you at death. It is the valley of any portion of life that makes you feel like you're under the sentence of death. "And even in those moments, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And what this passage assumes is that the dark valley is not a mistake, not an unfortunate circumstance that befalls a hapless sheep. It's a path through which the shepherd is guiding, even though the sheep may not know what is on the other side. And yet, as we move through that journey, we're assured of the shepherd's supervision. Commentators note that the Palestinian shepherds carry two instruments, a club to fend off wild beasts and a crook to guide and control sheep, even up to this day. So here it appears that the Lord has a rod for the wild enemies of circumstances, of Satan, of sin, whatever might be attacking you. And simultaneously has the staff to steer us on paths of righteousness, however narrow or treacherous they may be, or apparently so. And some of these paths, they're just, you know, just wide enough for you to walk. And yet they are wide enough for you to walk if you keep your eyes on the shepherd. I was reminded of this when I went to the Grand Canyon with my family a couple summers ago. It was a magnificent sight, awe-inspiring, drove forth praise. And there's a path where we were stationed that would lead down to the bottom. And as a family, we wanted to go down it. We were excited to travel, and the path was wide enough. I mean, it was, you know, this wide. It's the size of a sidewalk. I have no problems walking down the sidewalk of Park Street Church. I walk boldly down that sidewalk. I just go. No problems. It's the same width. And there, as I was walking, you know, Naomi, I mean, she's just booking down there. I'm just like, just clinging to the side of it, frightened to take any step. That walk is wide enough for me to run down. I could run down this sidewalk, no problem, no fear. It was only the fact that I chose to look at that canyon, to do what everyone tells you not to do. Look down. And it drew my eyes away from the fact that the park gave me a path to walk on that was absolutely safe. You may be in what appears to be circumstances, a struggle with sin, an attack of Satan that seems absolutely devastating and treacherous. Don't look down. Keep your eyes fixed on the shepherd who has given you a path wide enough to run. Are you in a dark valley now? Does it feel like the Lord is absent? Trust in Him. Acknowledge that His path is before you. And though you may not be able to see the other side of that crag, He's already gone before you to tell you it's safe. Follow me. The safest thing you can do with your life is to follow Jesus. And here in this journey depicted in this psalm, the path leads from green pastures of salvation through the dark valley of life to a table hosted by God Himself. In the unfolding revelation of God's redemption, this psalm points us to the banquet feast of the Lord, who is both lamb and shepherd. And He gives us a song that beckons us to live for the good shepherd of the great supper. And so in verse 5 we read, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." God, the shepherd of our salvation, is also the host of our celebration. The language of table, anointing, overflowing cup, goodness, love, the house of the Lord, all of this represent this overflowing abundance of covenant blessing. There ought to be a tenor of joy to the life in Christ. a cup that overflows, a blessing that David experienced richly and deeply, but only partially. Because the table of salvation set at the Exodus was just an appetizer for what was to come in Christ. Christ who says in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And that he is setting for us a banqueting table of salvation. Jesus is the good shepherd who invites us to this green pasture. And he's able to invite us as the shepherd because he was sacrificed as the lamb. This is, in fact, what we celebrated last week at the Lord's Supper. God laying out before us a table. A table that for David was just, he just had the appetizer. Though he had the goodness of the Lord in his life to the point of his cup overflowing, could not contain the blessings of it. It was yet just an appetizer of what we had a chance last week and every month to feast at. The table of our Lord, the sacrificial lamb whose body was broken, whose blood was spilt, that our sins might be cleansed and we might be given new life in him. You know, we're not Baptists here. We're not Pentecostals. We're not Anglicans. We're this thing called Congregationalists, whatever that means. One of the things that we typically don't do here is we don't do altar calls. You know, we don't play Just As I Am and ask you to walk down the aisle to make a decision tonight for Jesus. And maybe that's to our loss. So take this as a Park Street Church version of an altar call. 2 Corinthians 6 says, today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Jesus comes as a kindly shepherd, yes, but as a kingly shepherd too. And one day we will need to give account of our lives. Every thought, every word, every intention acted on, all the aspirations and ambitions of our lives calculated. And though, as we go through our days, spreading out the burden and weight of our sin, such that we really think we can carry it, there will come a point in our lives where we understand the cumulative effects of that weight. And our soul will become so burdened that it will sink into perdition. And Jesus says, come to the table. Don't wait for tomorrow. Come to the table. It's laid out for you today. You may not know how to put this in words. Take Doug up on his invitation. Come to us at the end of the service. And someone would help you just to find words to put whatever small step of faith you would wish to take. Because today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Don't wait. And why would you want to wait? Why would you want to wait when you have an opportunity to feast at what David just nibbled at? And even in our feasting, we are only preparing for what will be our richest of banquets in eternity. You know, the Apostle John must have imbibed the reality of Jesus' statement. In a glorious vision that awaits, John discloses a vision that takes place not in the house of the Lord that David went to, this physical tabernacle, but in the cosmic house of the Lord that is heaven itself, at which the angels and the elders, not the Levites and the priests, dwell ever to make praise to God. And I think Psalm 23 must have been echoing in the minds of the angels as they sang in Revelation chapter 7. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. A tent like a reception tent, inviting them to the tabernacle, to a table. Never again will they hunger. In other words, they will be brought to the eternal green pasture. Never again will they thirst. In other words, they'll be brought to the eternal still waters. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will lead them to springs of living water. He will restore their soul with eternal life itself. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, every tear shed in the valley of the shadow of death. Every one of those tears wiped away at some point. Every disappointment that you may have as a follower of Jesus, every question that might pour out from your heart, why God? Our good shepherd will embrace us, and he himself will wipe that tear. And here we have a reminder that we are not home yet. That there is a banquet feast that awaits us. God is kindly. He is kingly. He guides us to green pastures of salvation through dark valleys of life circumstances so that ultimately we may rejoice with the Lamb at the banquet feast for all of eternity. A reception that will never end. Joseph Hart, the composer of the hymn we sang earlier, Come Ye Sinners, he wrote about his conversion in the preface of his collected songs. He recounts that he was born into a believing family, but that the impression of faith didn't leave a very deep mark. Eventually, at age 21, Joseph became deeply distressed about the state of his spiritual life. And he started a very strict, legalistic, rigorous practice of religious duty, which ultimately failed. And so he went to the opposite extreme and became what he writes, an audacious apostate, a bold-faced rebel for 9 or 10 years. And that didn't work. And he fell into a deep despondency of mind. After beseeching the Lord for deliverance, he realized that he was waiting for some wild visionary revelation, something to prove God to be real and present in his life. And he was challenged with the question, would it be enough? Would he and could he be content with trusting to a low, despised mystery of a crucified man? And he writes, shortly after, the Lord, by his Spirit of love, came, not in a visionary manner, but with such divine power and energy into my soul that I was lost with blissful amazement. And I cried out, what? Me, Lord? And his Spirit answered me within, yes, you. I objected, but I have been so unspeakably vile and wicked. His answer was, I pardon you fully and freely. Your own goodness cannot save you, nor shall your wickedness damn you. I undertake to work all your works in you and for you, and to bring you safe through it all. The alteration I then felt in my soul was as sudden and palpable as that which is experienced by a person staggering, almost sinking under a burden, when it is immediately taken from his shoulders. And tears ran in streams from my eyes for a considerable time. And I was so swallowed up in joy and thankfulness that I hardly knew where I was. I threw my soul willingly into my Savior's hands and lay weeping at his feet, wholly resigned to his will, and only begging that I might, if he was graciously pleased to permit it, be of some service to his church and people. The hymn, "Come Ye Sinners," was written shortly thereafter. Come ye sinners. It's what he's saying to us. It is the song of the shepherd this evening. Will you come? Let us pray. O shepherd who loves us with an everlasting love, who rules with righteousness and justice, who lays before us an invitation to a banqueting feast, a wedding reception that will extend to all of eternity, 1,000 years of rejoicing will not exhaust the joy that we will feel, nor will it exhaust our imagination of the wonders and delights of your grace. What more could we do than to offer ourselves to you? Yes, to offer our money, our time, to tithe those things to you. But most of all, to just offer ourselves. And so we ask, as you invite, receive us, shepherd. Receive us, simple sheep. Amen.